If you open your Bibles, please, the book of Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be finishing the verses in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20 today, do a little bit of looking in the book of Isaiah. But in Philippians, I just want to kind of come in it this way. As we know, in Christianity, we like to say, I like to say, there's three phases of salvation. There's the salvation where you meet Jesus Christ and you become a child of God. And you are then in the body of Christ. But then there is that third phase we talked about when we went through the rapture and the resurrection of the dead, or the physical resurrection of the body. That is the third phase of salvation, the salvation of your body, or the resurrection of your body. So you got the salvation of your spirit, if you would, when you accept Christ, and then you're going to have the resurrection of your body ultimately. And then there's that middle phase, of which I think is of most importance for us at this time in history. Of course, we want to get people saved. We want to get people into the body of Christ. We rejoice in the fact that we're going to be resurrected someday. But right now is kind of where we are at as far as getting some traction and getting things done. And that is the renewing of our mind. It's the learning of the Word of God. It's maturing. It's becoming like Christ, or holy like God, becoming holy as He is holy. And that is kind of where we are at. And that is, again, one of the functions of the church. The church has many functions that you can read through the Bible as far as ministering to their community, you know, feeding the poor, taking care of those that are in need. It involves evangelism, going off and telling the world, the pagans, about the means of salvation. I mean, we go on and on with all the different things that a church is responsible for in the Word of God. But really, foundationally, in my perspective, and again, everybody's got their own perspective on what they think is the most important, but I think when we look at it, the Bible teaching, or the explaining of the Word of God to people once they've come into the kingdom, is of the most importance. Because if you instruct people incorrectly, or if you leave them to, like we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, when Paul says, now concerning those who have died in Christ, when he begins to talk about the resurrection, or the harpazo, he says, you do not grieve like the rest of men, or I do not want you ignorant. And in other words, that you can continue in your pagan way of thinking religiously, or you can continue in ignorance and just kind of make things up about once you become a Christian. It's like, well, you can kind of, this is what I think God is like, or I think this is what God told me. And that's called mysticism. You can get into where God is speaking to you and He's leading you, giving you revelation. And, you know, there's a place where we walk with God and the Spirit of God lives within us, but you can't really make up your own Christianity. Nor do you want to continue in ignorance. In the sense of, well, I'll just kind of think, this is kind of, you know, I watched Oprah the other day, and Oprah said that God is kind of like that. I know Oprah's not on the air anymore, but we're going to use that illustration for the next 10 years. But it's like, because this is what everybody else thinks, I think when we die, we become angels or whatever. And you just kind of make it up as you're going. You're not going to be very productive. We must begin with the Word of God. We must begin with Bible teaching, and so that people understand the truth. And then from there, all the ministries of the church can spring to a fruitful production. All the ministries of your life, the areas of good deeds, good works, can spring from that area of accuracy. And so I guess I say it this way. To understand salvation, we understand salvation as faith in Jesus Christ. And it seems simple, but you do realize how complicated that can become. Or how many of you remember hearing about salvation by faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, and maybe you'd been in churches for years? It's because that itself, salvation through Jesus Christ, is explained in the Word of God. Although it's basic, although it's phase one of the Christian life, you enter through faith in Jesus Christ. If you shut this book, you can still have churches that are talking about salvation, and they'll give you a wide range of methods of coming to God. It's through good works. It's maybe through some kind of a ritual. It's through whatever. I mean, there's a wide variety of things you go through, even getting into pagan religions, of how you come to God. But it was the Word of God which finally brought us to the place of saying, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven except His, given to men by which they must be saved. And it was, again, the Word of God that got us there. Once you've accepted Christ, you're through that phase. Of course, it's very important. We continue to tell the world about it. But what's the next phase? Nothing changes. It's still in the Word of God. If you listen, and many people in the church, I fear, are in this condition. They finally came to hear the the word of God concerning salvation. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. They accept that. They believe that. The Spirit comes into their life. They're saved. They're changed. They're a child of God. They've left the kingdom of darkness. They're in the kingdom of light. Yes, they've arrived. And then they quit. I mean, they just say, well, I'm a Christian. And they then from that point, they continue in their ignorance and make things up as they go, or they listen for God to tell them what's the next thing they should do, or what does God think about the Middle East or something, and God's supposed to tell them, or they're going to, you know, figure. It's like the problem, you got to come back to the Word of God to find out what is going on. And that is why Bible teaching is so important. Now, the third phase, of course, the resurrection, that's going to happen, you know, without too much difficulty on our part. I mean, nothing you can do about it until the day, and then when the day comes, it's done. Philippians chapter 1, I want to read this, and in this right here, verses 9, 10, and 11, and you've got a handout with that verse at the top, and then I give some discussion about the verse or the verses. If you flip the page over, I just keep simplifying it. I break it down in a little bit of an outline form. Then finally, in the box at the bottom of the second page, I've got three very basic, simple steps. But here we go. I'm going to read this verse. And let's look in the box on the second page first before we read this verse. The goal of Christianity. Again, we're assuming that people are saved. We're assuming they're through that first phase of salvation. Their spirits are saved. They're a child of God. But now we've got to begin to teach them the truth so they can now become fruitful in their lives. Not just leave them on their own and, you know, figure, well, things will work out for the best. The goal is mature Christ-like believers. That is the goal of the Christian life. The process, as we're going to see in Philippians verse 1 right here, is knowledge, then the ability from having attained that knowledge, the ability to discern, that is discern right from wrong, dark from light, evil from righteousness, and then after having discerned and made a decision based on the knowledge you've received, is to then become fruitful. And then after that, because you've been fruitful at the Bema seat of Christ or at the judgment seat of Christ, at the evaluation, God will be able to look at you and your life and consider you pure and blameless. Oh, wait. Because of salvation through Jesus Christ, Christ has become my righteousness. I am righteous because of Jesus Christ. It's not by works. I am righteous because of faith in Him and what He's done in my life. That is concerning phase one. But understand, my life is going to be evaluated for how I live. Was I productive? Did I advance the cause of Christ? Did I live Christ-like? Did I do the good works that He's created for me to do? At the Bema seat of Christ, I will not be evaluated, did you accept Christ or not? I'm not going to be evaluated, are you a child of God or not? Because today we are sons of God. It's a done deal. What I am going to be evaluated for is what happened in phase two. Did you become productive? Not just busy, not just attending church, not just doing what everybody around you thought was Christ-like, but did you actually conform into the image of Christ? And the way that you do that is knowledge of the Word of God, the ability to discern. And again, if you say, again, I'm not trying to be critical by any means, but if you cannot discern between right and wrong, if you cannot discern between darkness and light, truth and a falsehood, if you can't make that distinction, then just being busy doing stuff and saying I'm doing it for God, that's actually using God's name in vain. You know, when people talk about using God's name in vain, it's not so much about the social sin of saying a bad word. You know, I mean, a lot of times that's an easy target right there. You shouldn't say that you're using God's name in vain, and you shouldn't. But using God's name in vain is more than some socially unacceptable statement. Using God's name in vain is saying that you're doing something for God in your ignorance, you're ascribing something to God that's absolutely not God. It's you're using His name to cover up your own ignorance. But nonetheless, the goal is to become mature Christ-like. The process is knowledge of the Word, then the ability from that knowledge to discern right from wrong, and then being able to choose and live the fruitful life. The result, the evaluation, will be you are pure and blameless at the judgment seat of Christ. Now we read the verse, please. Chapter 1 of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 15, or verse 9. And this is my prayer, Paul says. Now, he's already called them saints. His prayer is not that they get saved. His prayer is not that they come to know Christ. They already know. This is my prayer after that phase one, that your love may abound more and more. That love, that's the nature of God. That you may become more and more like God in knowledge and depth of insight. In other words, through that knowledge and depth of insight, you're going to become more and more godly so that you may be able to discern what is best. In other words, what does God want? You can do this, which is pretty good. Men like this. But this is what's best. This is actually what God is doing. And may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And that day of Christ would be the judgment. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, having gone through life with what you know, being able to discern, producing this fruit of righteousness, that on the day of Christ you'll be pure and blameless. It says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And ultimately, the end, it's going to be God's word produced in your life. And it's not going to be you. You're the garden. You're the soil. You're the vessel that God is going to grow his truth through. If you reject the seed, if you reject the truth, it's going to be a barren garden. But if you receive the truth, if you use the truth, and again, we're producing the crop that God has planted in us, you will then bring glory and praise to God. Okay, interesting, very nice for sharing that, Galen. What's that got to do with anything? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 15, please. Well, wait, before we go, stop by Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And Jesus is dealing with, again, we're reading a verse. It almost seems obscure. It's about hand washing. Jesus is being criticized by the Pharisees because his disciples don't wash their hands. And Jesus just doesn't even answer the question. He criticizes them for having exalted the traditions of man above the traditions of God. In other words, he says, you're not even teaching the truth. You've got all this stuff out here, and people are busy, busy, busy doing what you call to be religion or regulation or what you consider to be the utmost truth. And Jesus says, it's nothing to do with the truth. You're neglecting God's truth to wash your hands. And here we go right here. In chapter 23 of verse 15, we'll eventually get here in the book of Matthew, but this is where Jesus is really unleashing on the Pharisees. As we know, in chapter 15, this is the first place Jesus actually calls the Pharisees hypocrites, the ones who wear the mask, the ones who cover over the truth with some other cover. The truth is they're not living godly, but people think they are, the ones who wear the mask. Now here, in verse 15 of chapter 23, he is going to criticize, notice right here, it says, woe to you, meaning judgment is coming, to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now he's very conveniently, it's like on the tip of his tongue, every other statement now, he's calling them hypocrites every time they turn around. But notice again, teachers of the law, you who are teaching people. And what he's going to say, woe to you, is they're teaching. People are coming to them, trusting them, thinking they've got the words of God, the information they need, but the teachers and the Pharisees are not giving them the truth. They're not giving them useful information. They're in a sense, satisfying their hunger. They're, in a sense, pacifying their inquisitiveness. They're giving them something to keep themselves busy with so they think they're pleasing God. But notice right here, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, we're doing something that I think we need to be concerned with. I mean, ourselves, me, have to be concerned about this. Our church, churches in general, that if you think you're actually giving the people something, are you in that second phase of salvation? Are you actually giving them truth so that they can discern what's right and wrong so that they may live a fruitful life that's pleasing to God and on the day of judgment not be blameless? No, that would be wrong. Not be blameless, that they can be blameless. Too many negatives in that line right there. Okay, here's what happens. It says right here, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, or bring him into Judaism. And when he has become one of you, he starts coming to your church, he starts coming to your synagogue, he starts sitting under your teaching for phase two, you're not teaching him the truth. You make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Do you understand? You go out and you apply this to the church. Go off and evangelize the masses. Bring them into your church. And again, however you evangelize, bring them in because of faith in Jesus Christ. Excellent, that's good. But you bring them into your church and you begin to teach them. If you're not teaching them the Word of God, if you're teaching them the traditions of men, if you're teaching them your twisted theology, or you're teaching them your mystic ideas, what you think God has said to you, or what you feel to be the truth. I know some people say that God is like this, but we feel that God is like, and you begin to misdescribe, misrepresent God, you're taking that person and turning them into twice the child of hell that you are, because they're ready to grow. They're ready to engage. But if you don't give them the truth, they're going to embrace some kind of falsehood, which can be called the doctrines of the demons, and end up going completely off track. And they become, they're worse off in a sense. Of course, they would have salvation, but their life is a miserable, miserable witness to Jesus Christ. Okay, go back to chapter 15 of Matthew. And this is where we were last week. We went to Isaiah chapter 28 last week, which we didn't finish. Well, we finished that kind of, but we got to go to chapter 29. The reason we've got to go to Isaiah 28 and 29 is Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah chapter 29 and says that this applies directly to them. It's a great little quote, but it's very interesting to see it in context and see how far off base these people are. So here we go, chapter 15. I hope to finish chapter 15, verses 1 through 20 today. Here we go. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, here comes the teachers, these are the ones supposed to lead the people into spiritual maturity, came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus is in Galilee. They came all the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee to criticize Jesus and criticize his disciples, or criticize those who began following Jesus, those who are his students, and say, well, your students are not following our students. They're not following our rules. And they ask him, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, that's quite a trip to go from Jerusalem to Galilee to ask Jesus why his students aren't washing their hands correctly. And it's like, it sounds ridiculous here, of course, but it was a big deal. It was part of what they considered true religion. In fact, this is one of many traditions that they're going to come up with. As we said last week, they're going to be recorded around 150 AD to 200 AD. They're going to be recorded in volumes of writings called the Mishnah, of where they've got all of the traditions, the oral traditions handed down from the days of Isaiah all the way through the silent 400 years up to Jesus' time. And finally, Rabbi Judah, he wrote them all down in this collection called the Mishnah. And that was so confusing that they had to follow it with what is called the Talmud, which is, I don't know, I've got a copy of the Babylonian Talmud, I think it's like 24 volumes, explaining the Mishnah that explains the oral traditions that were supposed to be based on the Word of God. So by the time you get to the Talmud, you're so far off base. Well, some Jews wouldn't think so today yet. You're so far off base that there's not a chance you're going to be able to find the truth in there. And that's what he's saying right here. They say, your disciples are not following our traditions or the traditions of our elders. Jesus replied, not trying to explain it, he simply says, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? In other words, God says to do this, and you put God's word aside and have started teaching something else. He says, that's where the problem's at. It's not that my disciples are wrong because they're not following the traditions of men. It's that your traditions of men have replaced what you're supposed to be teaching people. And again, I've got to believe that is, now you stay with me, you can disagree if you want to. This is not out of the scriptures. This is an opinion. What is wrong with the church in the Western world today? I think it is a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. People don't know. If they don't know, they can't discern. If you can't discern, you can't produce fruits of righteousness, and we're in trouble. Oh, well, we're busy. Churches in many cases are growing, but what is happening during that teaching phase? You can't redefine God. You can't redefine the church. You've got to come back and read what it says. And Jesus is dealing with this very issue. The leaders of Israel have redefined the revelation. They've redefined God's will and place over here, and this is where they're leading the people. And Jesus says, the problem is not that my disciples aren't over here washing their hands. The problem is you've taken your disciples over here instead of bringing them to the Word of God. He goes on and says in verse 4, for God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother must be put to death. But you say that a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is a gift devoted to God. He is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. He says, here's a classic example. The word of God, the revelation of God says, you take care of your parents. But you have replaced that obvious command with a principle we talked about last week, Corban, which means to take your money, your sources, your material possessions, and dedicate them to God. Which means you can't just give them to your parents. You can use them for yourself, but they're actually dedicated to the temple. And the temple will receive them upon your death. So, Mom and Dad, if I gave you resources for this, I'm actually breaking my vow I took for the temple. And Jesus says, that is a direct violation of God's command. But you're going to hold that up here, the traditions of men, and nullify the word of God. He's just using that as an example. Now, here we go. Verse 8. Again, we've got two examples so far, the taking care of the parents issue and the washing of the hands issue. And, of course, this could go on and on and on. I mean, there's volumes of these issues. Verse 8, he quotes Isaiah. He says, after he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. And he says, you people, quote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Now notice right here, we're talking about the Jews of this day about 29-30 AD. But also, the reason this is valuable is because the principle is still true today. They were doing this. They're honoring God with their lips on the outside, but their hearts aren't even close. Meaning, on the outside, it looks Christian. I mean, this would be Jewish in our case. It would look Christian like a church. It looks good. Everybody's there on Sunday morning. The church is growing. They worship me in vain. But again, worship is more than singing songs and raising hands and praying. Worship is your lifestyle. I mean, it involves all those things. But it is how you live, how you go to work is worshiping God. How you raise your family is worshiping God. Everything you do to honor God's word is an act of worship. When you are obedient to the word of God in your life, you're honoring God, you're worshiping Him. It says right here, they worship me in vain. They are trying to live godly, it's vain. That's not even what I wanted, God is saying. Your works are empty. I don't care, maybe, how you wash your hands in this case. Or you're going over here and you're taking a vow, trying to honor your vow to the temple, which is really a deception. You're trying to deceive people with your vow. It's empty. There's no worship in that. And finally, their teachings, you know, when they stand up, or in this case, they would sit down and teach their audiences. When they teach, they're not teaching the word of God. They're teaching rules taught by men. So in other words, when you come into their synagogue or you come into these type of churches, you're getting closer to God. You're not learning more about God's revelation that was entrusted to the saints once for all that we may continue in it. You're learning something that men have made up to replace it. That sounds better, it's easier, it's simpler, and there's going to be problems. The production cannot be there. Verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. The issue is not these rules on the outside so men are happy. The problem is man has a problem on the inside. My friends, that is why you must be saved. That is why you must receive the word of God, have faith in Christ. The Spirit brings a new life, a new creation to you. You're born again from the inside. But that is why we said before, you must renew your mind. Your mind must be brought into the line of the word of God, because before you learn the word of God, you think like a pagan, or you make stuff up about God. Everything on the inside of you is twisted and out of line. That is why you, Romans 12, you renew your mind, you renew your thinking. And then, of course, that's the second phase of salvation. But Jesus says right here, the problem is the inside of a man. That is why we must teach them the truth to purify the inside. And in verse 12, if you notice right here, then the disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this? Or when they heard this? Do you know that you offended the Pharisees? And again, like I said last week, we're building up, trying to get back to Isaiah here in just a moment. But like I said last week, what's wrong here is the disciples had held, and as the Jewish people held these Pharisees, or we can say the clergy, the seminary graduates, those the men of the cloth. Again, there's great men among all those people, but the problem here is they could not understand why Jesus would be critical of the clergy. It's like, but these are the men that we follow. These are the men that we seek advice from. And they are going, and they says, we don't understand. Did you understand that you disappointed them? You made them mad. You came against what they said. This is not a good thing. And Jesus goes on and says, I'll explain this verse here in a minute. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, which means the truth, will be pulled up by its roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter says, explain the parable to us. Now again, when it says explain the parable, it's not that complicated of a parable. I think, again, keep thinking here. When Peter says explain the parable to us, I think what he is saying there is like, how can this be true? I understand what you're saying. I mean, I understand the illustration that you think the Pharisees are wrong, but how can the Pharisees be wrong? How can these people who we've been trained to admire, these are the leaders of our religion, explain this to us? How come aren't you embracing their teaching? Why are you coming against it? Explain this. And Jesus says, are you so dull? Again, not a matter of not understanding the parables. I mean, I think it's pretty clear what the parable's saying. But I think the issue here is Peter cannot take it in his Jewish mind as the other disciples to be critical of what they've been told, this is godly. And Jesus says, it's not godly. That's not the truth. And he says, you're so dull. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the thing that comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And these make a man unclean. Man has a problem on the inside. These Pharaoh goes on, he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. In other words, the reason the Pharisees need to be rejected is they have not dealt with the issue, Peter. They are not helping the people. They're telling them to wash their hands. They're telling them to walk in a straight line. They're telling them to sit this way, stand this way, whatever it is. But he says they do not know the truth, so they cannot get to the issue. They are blind guides. And that is why, in this case, that is why Jesus is telling them, we reject the Pharisees. That is why I don't care if I made them mad, because they are not helping people. In other words, you've got to get to the place, in Peter's case here, that you can take these religious leaders and set them aside and come back to the Word of God. Now we go to Isaiah 28, please. And again, we're not going to read all the way through Isaiah 28 again. I'm going to refer to a little bit, Isaiah 29. And again, Jesus took a verse out of Isaiah 29. And says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, when he said. And Jesus has taken a prophecy from 700 BC, bringing it up 7 centuries into the future, and saying, Isaiah was talking about you. Again, one of the struggles with that, how Jesus said that, is Isaiah wasn't talking about 30 AD or 29 AD. Isaiah was clearly talking to his generation and their religious deviance, their problem that's going to lead them into captivity, both the Assyria dispersion and then eventually the Babylonian captivity. But the problem is, or the connection is this, that what the people were doing in Isaiah's day was continued to be handed down. Some of their attitudes, some of their traditions, was continued to be handed down until it was resurfaced again in Israel and ultimately in Jesus' day. So in a sense, it's the same religious problems that they had in Isaiah's day continued up into Jesus' day. Chapter 28 of Isaiah. Isaiah's talking to the people. He's talking to Ephraim, or the northern 10 tribes. And one of the key phrases right here is when you read, looking down in verse 7, talking about the priests and the prophets are staggering from beer and they're befuddled by wine. They've gone off into, you know, probably it involves some kind of physical wine and beer, but symbolically it refers to you've gone the way of the world. You're replacing all of these teachings with some falsehood, and you're drunk spiritually. Verse 8, it says, I'm not going to read the first part there, it appears that they're mocking Isaiah when it says, who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from the milk? To those just taken from the breast? In other words, you're so simple, Isaiah, that this is much more complicated than you're making it. And they're mocking Isaiah's message, and they will not listen to his rebuke. And so very well, it says in verse 11, foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. It's very well. Since you won't listen to Isaiah trying to present to you the word of God and you're mocking him, wanting to continue in your false religious ideas, God says, fine, this is your last invitation. The next thing that you're going to hear me say to you will be through the tongues of the Assyrians as they take you into captivity. And that's what, through the tongues of foreigners, I'm going to speak to this people. It was a sign. See, Isaiah's gone. Isaiah's not speaking anymore. Isaiah's been relieved of his responsibilities and he's gone. God says, but I will bring in another form of speech to you. It's called destruction. It's called the Assyrians. It's called the Babylonians, who come in and they speak their barbaric languages to you, and you don't understand what they're saying. They're saying, get in line with the rest of the people in chains. We're taking you into the Assyrian captivity or Babylonian captivity. And then he goes on and says, to whom he said in verse 12, to whom he had said. In other words, those who he had said before, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest. This is the place of repose. When Isaiah was saying, this is where you want to come. And this is what we say to the church today. This is what we say to believers today. The Word of God is where you want to go. When you've got questions, when you're confused, when you've got issues, when you've got decisions to make, this Word of God is the resting place. This is the place. Set your mind at ease and say, now I know what is true. Now I know what I should do. But notice what happened to them. But they would not listen. So then the word of God to them will become. They would not listen, God says. So fine, here comes the judgment in on them. So then the word of the Lord to them will be, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here. In other words, they're going to try to search for it, but they'll never be able to come to an understanding of it. It just becomes rules. Regulations. They've missed the point of the revelation. We can continue here looking at this. I want to go to chapter 29 of Isaiah. And this thought continues. This was talking about the northern 10 tribes in Ephraim or Samaria. And drifts down because they were influenced by Judah. But now in verse chapter 29, it says, woe to you, Ariel, Ariel. And again, that's a great lady's name or girl's name, I suppose. But this is it means altar hearth. And it refers to Jerusalem, the place of the altar, the place the sacrifices were burnt. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, or altar hearth, the place of the altar, the place of the altar. The city where David settled. And again, we know that David settled in the old city of Jerusalem. Add year to year, and let your cycle of festivals go on. He says, you're just going to keep going cycle after cycle, year after year. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. Now, this is God saying, I will destroy Jerusalem. This is talking ultimately about the Babylonian captivity. Now, what is interesting is they were destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. Then, of course, they returned, rebuilt their city, rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple, which eventually became Herod's temple or the temple of Jesus' day. And now Jesus is referring to this same chapter, a quote out of this same chapter, to the people in Jerusalem that came from Jerusalem in 2930 AD. And because they reject his reprimand, they reject his revelation, his teaching, they themselves are going to go under a very, very similar judgment in 70 AD, or 66 to 70 AD, when the Romans come in and destroy Jerusalem and tear down the temple. Again, it's scary. There's a verse right here coming up. It's spooky how this happened in 586 as a result of this prophecy in 700 BC. And then how it happens again in 70 AD because Jesus refers to it again in 30 AD. And here it goes, verse 3 of chapter 29. I will encamp against you all around, God says. I will encircle you with towers. And those are like towers for, or not buildings out of rock, but those are siege towers where they'd build some kind of a fortress up against the wall so they could fight from there against the city. I will encircle against all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. That's the, you know, battering rams and things. Brought low, the city, Ariel, or Jerusalem, you will speak from the ground. Meaning your testimony is going to continue throughout history. You will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. In other words, history will record this event, and you'll be speaking to people for all generations, ghost-like from the ground, saying, this is what happened to us when we rejected the word of God and we held to the traditions of men. Isaiah warned us, but we would have none of it. We did not want that kind of arrest. So instead, we received this judgment. Come ghost-like out of the ground. Same thing. You can go to Jerusalem today, and Jesus' words that he spoke to his generation, you can look at the results of it. The more they excavate, the more they find the Roman destruction, find evidence of the Babylonian destruction. They still find charred homes and Babylonian arrowheads. You can still find them there. Speaking ghost-like, it's almost like saying archaeology will dig these things up and coming out of the ground like a ghost-like voice saying, it was true. It was true. In other words, be warned. History is not just something that's on its own. God is controlling it. It goes on and talks there. The next thing we talk about in verses 5 down to about 9 is about the nations like Babylon and Assyria that come against Jerusalem. And their destruction. But verse 9, be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Notice right there, because God is calling to them, they won't have anything to do with it. They harden their hearts and blind themselves, just like we saw in the last verse, where the word of God becomes do on do, rule on rule. You can't understand it. And you've talked to people like this. You've talked to Christians like this. I've looked in the eyes of pastors like this. And it's like, you don't understand this, do you? It's like there's like a wall, there's a blindness. It's like, what are you doing? You do not see this? You don't hear this? And they just continue on their way, thinking that it's like, this is the truth. This is the place of repose. It's not your rules, your traditions, your regulations. It's not your system. This is what you've got to come to. But be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not with wine, just like we saw in Samaria. Stagger, but not from beer. They're staggering spiritually. It's like they've taken in so much false doctrine, they've taken so much of the worldview that they're trying to find their way in life and answer problems. And the problem is, we're not talking about the average Christian, or in this case, the average Jew. We're talking about the leadership. We're talking about those who are instructing. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 23, they come to you, bring a convert from around the world to bring him to teach him, and you make him twice the son of hell that you are. Staggering from just the worldviews that have overtaken you and the philosophies that you've embraced that are anti-God, you're trying to teach the followers of Jesus Christ. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. Again, notice this is a result of the people rejecting the rest. They don't want anything to do with it. And so now the leadership is staggering. But because the people haven't had, and this is a great thing about the church, it's a great thing about America, it's a great thing about the freedom you have in Christ. If you want the truth, if you want the Word of God, you are all, this is what the whole Reformation, starting with John Wycliffe, coming all the way through was about, is you are responsible for this Word of God. You need to know this. And if your pastor, if your Bible teacher, if I am not providing it, or wherever you're at, you're not providing it, you can't just say, well, that's what our church says. Are you sure it's right? Are you sure I'm right? You see, that's why we've got a Bible. That's why you've got a Bible. You can read this and go, I think Galen's completely wrong. You have that freedom. Not freedom. You have that responsibility. And because these people here were continuing to drift away from God, notice right here, he has sealed your eyes. The eyes of the people or the prophets, they can't see. And has covered your heads, the seers. Those who are supposed to be bringing the revelation of God to the people. God says, you don't want it, I've covered them up. For this whole vision, watch this whole vision, what vision? In this case, in context, this vision of Isaiah, beginning where it says, Isaiah was taken into the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year Uzziah died, it's like he saw the throne of God. This whole vision, that's what it's saying right here. For to you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. You can look at it, you can read it, but the best thing you can do is just make something up because you do not understand, you can't connect the dots. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and you say to him, read this please, he will answer, I can't, it's sealed. Or if you give it the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this please, he'll answer, I do not know how to read. So you take this scroll that you've rejected. You've rejected the place of rest. You've rejected God's word. And now you're saying things are falling apart. It's like, it's because God has shut it off. And you read to someone that's educated. Can you read this? They go, I can read, but it's sealed. Then you take it to someone who can't read, who's illiterate. Say, can you read it? No, I'm illiterate. I can't. There's no way of getting into this seal or past this seal. The Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth. Now, here's Jesus' quote. Now, you understand why we read this? Look how serious this is. This is not just Jesus flippantly saying something out here. He's saying, he just called the Pharisees. He just called the religious system that the disciples are still in awe of. These are clergy. Jesus, the clergy, has come to speak with you. He probably rolled his eyes. Peter probably got dressed up, tried to look like a good clergy type guy, you know, and they're all standing there. And Jesus says, you violate the word of God by your stupid traditions. It's like, you're worthless. He says, your lips are close, but your hearts are far from me. Peter says, Jesus, you've offended the clergy. You understand? It's more than that. Jesus took a verse right out of here. He's saying, they don't have a clue. It's been sealed up. They're the leadership of this nation, but they're sealed. The vision is sealed. They're under judgment. And if you don't get away from them, you are going to be one of those people that come under judgment. The Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. It's not even what I wanted. They don't even distinguish between right and wrong, light and darkness. They continue just to do what their own hearts want to do. And what does Jesus say is in their heart? Evil, uncleanness. He says, the problem is what they are offering me is worthless. It's sinful. It's ungodly. It's the very corruption I'm trying to get out of them. They're bringing it to me saying, look what we've done. He says, what's in their heart is what's making it unclean. We need to put something into the heart. When you come to Christ, you accept Jesus Christ, you are saved. You become a child of God. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. John says, you are today a son of God. But understand, you still don't know anything. You still don't understand God. You're going to either make stuff up about God, watch Oprah, or continue in the ways of the pagans and say, this is God. And you're just going to offer him junk. You're going to offer him worthless, sinful attitudes. You must have your mind renewed by the word of God. And that is what they're saying right here. So they come near me with their lips. Hearts are, there's nothing they can worship me with that's going to be pleasing. Verse 14. Therefore, once more I will astound this people, or these people, with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. In other words, everything they want to offer me will be taken away. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide all these things. It continues on here. We keep going, but it says in verse 18, there's a good news here, good news in verse 18. In that day, which is a phrase that refers to an eschatological day in the future, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. In other words, what is impossible? The deaf can hear this. So in other words, when it says the deaf will hear, that means this is now supernatural. Something God is going to now intervene. There's going to be another chance. There's going to be another recovery. In that day, an eschatological day in the future, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. Those who have been covered up, have been shut up. I think this has to refer to, again, Israel, because in context it's talking to Israel. Obviously the church age can be read into this as some kind of partial fulfillment, but it says, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord. Those humble means those who are willing to set aside their own attitudes, the wickedness and evilness of their heart. They say, we don't want that. We want the truth. We're struggling. We're hurting. And you humble yourself and come to God. It's a key word in the kingdom of God. Because if you're proud, if you're arrogant, if you think you've got it right, and you've got your own way, it's not going to work. You've got to set that aside and say, I need God. That's why God says all the time, he says, ask. Ask me. Ask. Why? Because by asking, you're showing your humility. Don't you know that? It's like some people, again, I don't want to ramble on with this, but some people are so prideful that they won't ask for help. It's like you know, we're going to be going to, where are we going to go tomorrow in our car? We're going to Ohio. See? Which way is that? I don't know. But if I'm driving, I'm not going to ask. I'll figure it out. Because it's my pride. It's like, I don't want to look stupid. I don't want to ask directions. Asking indicates, Tony, and I've learned because it's just easier. Tony, should I turn here? And she knows. But you know how humiliating that is. Not really. It's been 30 years. I'm used to it. It's where we live. But understand right here, the humble, it says, the humble are the ones. It says, once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. Those are going to stop and ask God for directions. And the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. That's Jesus Christ. The ruthless will vanish. And now he continues to talk about it, when the nation or when the people turn to God again. Go back to Matthew chapter 15, and we are done here. I'm going to just read this one more time here, kind of the introduction here and what the disciples said. Oh, I know what I wanted to do. I'm out of time. Here's that verse right here. Yes. Forget what I just said. I'm going to just wrap it up with a comment. Matthew 15, verse 13. See, I almost tried to tie off the sermon in a nice, neat package right there, but we're not going to. Chapter 15, verse 13. Jesus replies to Peter's question when he says, don't you know you offended them? And Jesus says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by its roots. In other words, he says, I don't care if I offended them, because he's basically saying, they're not a plant of my God. They're not a plant of my Father. Go back to Isaiah 55, Isaiah chapter 5. It's talking there about chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, talking about the vineyard, that God planted a vineyard. And in Isaiah 55, he talks about sending his word like seed. And when the seed comes, or when the rain comes, excuse me, sending his word like rain. And when the rain comes, it causes growth. When God sends his word, it changes lives. Like in Philippians, we talked about that. When you receive the truth, you produce a fruitful life. But when you reject the truth, you have to accept some worldview. You have to accept something, quote, that you call truth, something that you think is reality, and you're going to start to produce that seed. If it's man's traditions, if it's a lie of the devil, you'll start producing that kind of fruit, and that is the plant that God has not planted. This is not talking about planting men's hearts. This is talking about planting what is in the heart. He says, I've planted truth. It goes back to chapter 13 when Jesus says a sower goes off to sow the word. But what happens? Here comes an enemy who sows the weeds in the same place. And he's saying right here, these Pharisees are not the seed of God's word. Oh, they had a chance. The word was presented to them. They carry around the word of God, but it's sealed to them, and they've replaced it with their own regulations. He says that their regulations, that's not my plant. That their washing of the hands, that's not my word. That is not my production. That will be pulled up. The only thing that we're going to keep is the product, the fruitfulness that comes from the word of God. Well, that's what he's talking about there. We'll continue with Matthew next week. Thank you for your patience. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we would be diligent to pursue the truth, that we'd understand it, that we'd put it into our hearts. We thank you for your spirit that helps it grow, your spirit that helps reveal it, and we do think that we are part of the church, and that we may again be faithful stewards of what you've given to us and live a fruitful life for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.